Romans chapter 6. So good to have all of you here this morning. Welcome those of you that are just tuning in on YouTube and those listening in on our website. We're so blessed to have you join us in our worship today. John chapter 14, verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. Preacher, when are you going to preach a Christmas message? Well, I was thinking maybe perhaps on Christmas. Yeah. And please understand, Christmas is not the mass of the Christ, and it certainly didn't happen on December 25th, but Catholic tradition has found its way into Christianity, and December 25th is universally recognized as the day when a baby was born in Bethlehem named Jesus, who changed the world. But what a wonderful opportunity to explain why that happened, and then the rest of the gospel. The Holy Spirit put Jesus Christ into Mary, according to Luke chapter 1. What we've been seeing is how the Holy Spirit put us into Christ and how Christ put the Holy Spirit into us. So you see, it is a Christmas message after all. The Lord tells his disciples here in John chapter 14 that the Holy Spirit shall be in you. The cross and resurrection had to take place first. Look over at chapter 20 of John. We'll get to Romans. John chapter 20, verse 21. After his resurrection, he appears to the disciples here in the upper room. And in verse 21, then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Receive the Holy Spirit. And the church began. The church begins with the receiving of the Holy Spirit, which takes place in John chapter 20. In Acts chapter 2, the disciples who had already received the Holy Spirit, the church that was meeting in the upper room, the 120, had already received the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, they were, according to verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit that was already indwelling them. So he told them, he instructed them to tarry, wait at Jerusalem until you be endued with power. That filling of the Holy Spirit is the endowment of power to do what he had called them to do in the Great Commission of sending them out. The Bible clears up so much misunderstanding. For instance, verse 23. He said, "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." My goodness, what does that mean? lot of confusing teaching and false teaching has come out of that verse. But keep it in context. He has said he's sending his church out. He's commissioning his church to go out, empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit to do what? Teach all nations, Matthew 28 says. Preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16 says. Those who respond to the message that the church preaches in salvation, they receive the forgiveness of sins from the Lord, not from the messenger. Those who reject the message in unbelief, do not receive forgiveness of sins from the Lord. The church is given the authority to teach that a person is forgiven or unforgiven on the basis of receiving the gospel message that we proclaim. That's what verse 23 says. Now, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Know you not, and there is our phrase. Brethren, I'd not have you to be ignorant without teaching or without the wrong teaching. And then he says, know you not to those that have been taught, but they've either forgotten it or not applied it. He said, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, not into water, we were baptized into Jesus Christ. We're baptized into his death. Now, if you didn't get part two last week, it might be difficult to connect the dots. So go back and listen to part two and then today's message again, and everything should flow. But do that when you go home, not right now. So we saw that, number one, God's action of salvation is indwelling. Then secondly, God's method of indwelling is baptism, which the word means immersion, submersion, baptism into Christ spiritually, and immersion, submersion, baptism of the Holy Spirit into the believer spiritually. That takes place at salvation. That's God's action that he does when we present ourselves to him at salvation. And we saw from Ephesians 4, I believe verse 5, that there's only one baptism. And this one baptism is described in 1 Corinthians 12 as the Holy Spirit baptizing, submerging us, immersing us into the body of Christ. Nothing to do with water. Immersion into water does not confer grace, and it definitely does not confer salvation. It is the first command that we are to obey after salvation has taken place. All right, go over a book to the right to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now that's how the Holy Spirit got into you, into us. Now, this morning, let's see why. Why did that take place? What is the purpose of our salvation? We put so much focus on the act of salvation that we sometimes forget why he has saved us. So number three, God's purpose of baptism is holiness. God's purpose of baptism is holiness. There's an awful lot of ignorance concerning the subject of holiness. Some people think it's an option, something reserved when you've really been saved for a long time. There's also a lack of teaching about it and an absolutely overwhelming amount of false teaching about it, ironically coming from those that carry the name holiness. Holiness is not the type of life that the devil wants you to live. So, of course, he's going to confuse it. If the Word of God is the source of your faith, then the devil is going to confuse it. So let's begin as we did last week with the word baptize, and let's get a good working definition of the word holy. Think of the word whole, W-H-O-L-E, whole, entire, complete, perfect. To be holy is to be absolutely perfect. Now, when this is applied to a state of being, it becomes holiness and can only be applied to God. God is the only being who is perfect, entire, complete, holy, and righteous in and of himself. Only God fits that. And as such, he's the only source of holiness. Just as he's the only source of life, of peace, joy, wisdom, truth, justice, love, so forth. There is no source in the world for those things. They're substitutes, but they're very, very poor substitutes. When his people are called upon to be holy, or an object such as the temple in the Old Testament, the anointing oil, the vessels, even the nation are said to be holy, it means that they are hallowed, they are consecrated, they are set apart for a sacred use to God. Hallowed be thy name as we pray under the authority of that name. It's set apart for us to use in prayer when we pray according to the will of God. At 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 15, he said, but as he which has called you to be holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in manner of life, in speech, in reaction to circumstances and to people and to difficulties. He says that we are to be holy in all manner. Verse 16, because it is written, and he's referring to Leviticus 11, be ye holy, for I am holy. The Lord says, I am holy, so therefore I want you to be holy. It's a state of being. Be holy. He didn't say do holy things. Be holy. This is not something that you achieve. So how is this possible then? Go over one more book to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. He said, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace, and you know, he can say a whole lot of doctrine in just an introduction. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things. We have all things that we need to serve God and to obey the Word of God and to follow the will of God. There's nothing that we don't have that we need in order to fulfill God's will. He's given it to us. Problem is not that we don't have it. The problem is we're not using it. We're not accessing it. He says, we have been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious, valuable promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Salvation, deliverance, rescue. We've been delivered from sin. We've been saved from sin. We've not been saved in sin or to sin. So it's a contradiction to live a life of sin and say that you're saved from sin. So, salvation, we've been joined to Christ. We've been put into him. We have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into him. So what's true of him is now true of us. We join into his mind. 1 Corinthians 2 says we have the mind of Christ by virtue of being joined to him. So we've been joined into his mind, into his wisdom, into his truth, into his power, and into his holiness. That's his nature. What was our nature before salvation? Sin. So we lived out what we were. But after salvation, we've been joined into his nature, which is holiness. So what the Bible in the New Testament exhorts us over and over to do is to live out the nature which is in you, that of holiness, the opposite of sin. Now, problem is we have two natures. The old nature was not done away with. It's still there. So we're given a choice. Do we live out from the old life, the sinful nature, or do we live out from the new life, the godly nature, the holy nature? So the Holy Spirit brings us into that position when he is put into us, when he has been immersed into us, when he has been baptized into us. The Holy Spirit empowers us to do everything God has called us to do. So we cannot use the excuse, I don't have the ability to do that. Salvation separates us or sets us apart from the lost, from the world, in order for the Lord to do this work, which introduces us to another term, sanctify, which is the work that the Holy Spirit does in order to conform us to Christ, to change us to be like Christ, to be holy, to be Christ-like. We're called out from the herd at salvation. We're set apart from all the others who have rejected the message of the gospel. And he begins the work of purifying us, cleansing us, shaping us, molding us into the image of Christ. And he does it from the inside out. Now, how important is this? How important is holiness? Hebrews chapter 12. Back to the left a couple of books. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Hebrews 12:14. I want you to see it. He said, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So I'll ask the question again, how important is holiness? One of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. To not be holy is to not be saved. To not have the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 8, verse 9, is not to be saved. So I'd say it's pretty important. Keep going to the left a couple more books to Titus. Titus. Now he applies this directly to the women, but we can make an application to the men as well. Titus chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. Now the women should be those things as well. So verse 3, he said, the aged women, those that have been saved for a while, likewise, that they in behavior as becometh holiness. Holiness. Live out your holiness that the Spirit of God has worked inside. Work it out in your behavior. You can be holy and not live like you're holy. You can be saved and not live like you're saved or belong to Christ. You can default back to the old position of how you live life before you knew Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians, where we were reading this morning. 1 Thessalonians, look at the last verse of chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13. He said, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So when he comes and removes us and we stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive or to suffer the loss of rewards for the work, the service we've done, he says that work of holiness that the Holy Spirit is doing in us will be completed. And then he says, furthermore, chapter 4, verse 1, then we beseech you, we beg you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. Oh, I wish I knew what the will of God is. Here it is. This is the will of God. Even your sanctification. So this work that the Holy Spirit is doing is God's will. And he has the power to bring about his will when he presents us before the throne, just like Jesus Christ. He said, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. The direct opposite of living a life of holiness. Okay? What is the lifestyle of the world? When the world makes movies and TV shows and make podcasts and create websites, and whenever the world communicates to you, whenever the world tells you jokes, what is at the basis of it? Fornication. It's been made into an art form and an entertainment. That which God has designed to take place, I need to add this, between a man and a woman, between a husband and a wife, the world has totally perverted. So the lifestyle, the beliefs, the opinions, the philosophy of the world is the direct opposite of holiness and Christ-likeness and purity. Here's the problem. Presently, our culture is in the midst of a moral crisis. And ironically, it's affecting the church. It's being brought into the church. The world and the entertainment of the world, the opinions, the theology, the philosophy of the world is coming into the church. So instead of the church affecting the world is affecting the church. So the problem is the removal of God's word or its authority, causing there to be no standard in order to measure right and wrong. The standard is changed to correspond to present the behavior or the belief of the culture. Instead of changing behavior or belief to correspond to the standard. So the lifestyle of the church shows more separation to the world than it does to Jesus Christ, putting those Christians who are living that lifestyle outside of the will of God, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. And as such, we cannot effectively carry out the Great Commission to evangelize the lost with the gospel, to baptize them, to immerse them into water as a public confession that salvation has taken place and an identification with Jesus Christ and into the fellowship of the church family in order to disciple them to follow the commands of Jesus Christ in the Scripture, which in turn poses, when that becomes ineffective, that poses very little threat to the kingdom of darkness. Don't hear much revival going on. We hear of things of the world and events of the world taking place in the church. So, are we getting the point that holiness and then living out that holiness of God is absolutely essential and cannot be overlooked or seen as something that's optional? Holiness takes place by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot produce it, but we can hinder it or diminish it by quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit. At salvation, we receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the unity of the Holy Spirit that must be guarded, that must be maintained. Now, we don't do that with salvation. 1 Peter 1 says that we're kept by the power of God. We receive eternal life at salvation. It can never end or it's not eternal. No, what's affected with sin and disobedience after salvation is not salvation, but it's the closeness of our fellowship with the Lord that is greatly affected by disobedience to the leading of the Holy Spirit and to God's Word. So we've seen the terms holiness and sanctify, how vital and essential holiness is, how holiness takes place by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in us, then how we cannot produce holiness, but we can hinder it and diminish it. And then the fifth thing about holiness is that we need to understand that it confronts our lingering sins. It shines a spotlight into those sins that no one can see. Now, Romans 6. He's made a tremendous statement at the end of verse 5. He said, verse 20 of chapter 5, the law entered. The purpose of the law coming in is that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned, governed, had dominion unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So the purpose of the law was never for us to live that out. We don't have the power to do that. And God never gave the law for us to live it out. He gave it as a prosecuting district attorney to prove our guilt and our need for salvation. Then the leading of the Holy Spirit does not lead us against the law. It leads us to fulfill the law, to be obedient. So we don't follow the law, we follow the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit doesn't contradict God's Word. So what shall we say then to this tremendous statement that's just been made? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because we're under grace and not under the condemnation of the law. We are eternally justified, so there's nothing we can do that would bring us back under condemnation. So that means we can just sin and sin and sin, and there's no consequences. He said, if that's your understanding of salvation and justification, you hadn't understood it. He said, it's a very contradiction in terms. And he said, God forbid, verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Know ye not, and here's our text, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. He died on the cross with our sins and with the guilt and the punishment of those sins over him. And he took those sins into death, into the grave. And this is why the resurrection is so essential. When he resurrected without our sins. Those sins are forever buried from the sight of God as far as the east is from the west. And then he said, follow that same reasoning, verse 5, for if we've been planted, buried, immersed, submerged, baptized, you get the word, together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. He's saying, he's using this as a comparison. Just as Jesus came alive at salvation, something in us was born again, something came alive. He said, live that life out. knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and it will, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He that's dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. That's why the Mass is completely unscriptural. It's just a part of the old sun god Babylonian worship that was Christianized. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but that he lives unto God. So you get the idea? Salvation dealt an eternal death blow to the penalty of sin that was hanging over us. It dealt an initial blow to the power of sin, so much so that it no longer has dominion. Verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. It no longer controls our lives. It no longer enslaves us with no choice. But the presence of sin is still there. It needs only our okay to spring back into action. He said, verse 11, reckon. Verse 12, let not, obey not. Verse 13, don't yield to it. Because doing so hinders this work of the sanctification that the Holy Spirit is doing in us, of making us more holy, more Christ-like. It quenches the Holy Spirit's work. And when we yield and give in to sin, it grieves the Holy Spirit. It produces pain in the heart of the Lord. We bring him into the sin. When we choose to sin, we bring him into it with us. The presence of God is in us. So he sees, he observes, he hears. That's why it produces such pain in the heart of God. Do we understand that? Do we understand that we are hurting the Lord who has saved us and gave himself for us and loves us? We don't break a law when we sin. We break his heart. How desperately we need to understand, especially in these days, that we're called upon to live differently than the world. That's the testimony. When they see the difference in us and in how we live. We've been saved to reflect the image of God, His holiness, to the darkness and the evil of a lost generation. But instead, the lost see their own image when they look at us. My brethren, these things ought not to be. We're not our own. We belong to the Lord who purchased us, who redeemed us from the slavery of sin and of Satan and of death. Give him your heart and your will and live only to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that there is a wealth of teaching in the simple phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our bodies, the temple, the tabernacle, the house of the Holy Spirit who lives and dwells inside of us. Lord, may we be mindful of your ever-abiding presence as we go about living our lives for you. Lord, may today be a reminder from your word of what you've done in saving us and for what you have saved us to accomplish. That the world may see you in us. That the light would shine into the darkness and evil of this world. Lord, use us to be those lights. And in order to do that, We cannot be empowered by our flesh, by methods, by schemes, by programs. Lord, it's going to take your power, your enabling ability for us to live this kind of a life that you've saved us and called us to live. Lord, may we resolve in our heart of hearts this morning to do that. Lord, perhaps there's someone who has never been born again. Lord, they're still living under that axe, that penalty, that eternal separation from you. Lord, they're still in their sin, and they're still in the unforgiveness of that sin. I pray this morning that would change, and they would pass from death unto life. Lord, may they flee from sin and flee into your arms with a childlike belief of what your gospel said, that you died for those sins and paid the price for them, was buried and rose again the third day. That simple belief would result in us calling on you to save us and forgive us. Lord, I pray that would take place. Lord, for your people, that we would live out who we are and be the Christians, those who are Christ-like, that you saved us and called us to be. In Jesus' name. Let's all stand.